Well, let's turn again to Acts chapter 2 as we're continuing on in our exposition of this great book. The second volume of Dr. Luke, his first volume being his gospel, second volume being the Acts of the Apostles. And we pick up in this sermon again that Peter preached, picking up in verse 22, reading down to verse 41. Let us hear God's word, beginning in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the lawless hands of men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, Save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, just before his ascension, we remember that Christ promised his apostles that they would receive power from the Holy Spirit within just a few days. And, of course, that's what happened. Within a few days, actually 10 days after Christ's ascension on Pentecost Sunday, on this day that's recorded here in God's word, the Holy Spirit came in fresh power, in new qualitative power, in such a way that would cause the apostles to be Christ's witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And as we've said before, this is the whole pattern of Acts. This is really the way in which we see the whole message unfolding and the New Covenant Church advancing. It begins here in Jerusalem. On Pentecost, it goes out to the surrounding areas, and then it goes out to the ends of the world. It ends going to Rome itself. And of course, it's even come all the way to us here in California, to the Philippines, to every part of the world, ultimately, as we continue to send missionaries out into the world. But a supernatural event took place, as we saw last week, that this was nothing less than the reversal of the Tower of Babel, of God's judgment upon it. You remember that time when humans tried to build their way into heaven and God came down in judgment to remind them that they are the creatures. They can't make their way up into heaven in their own finite, creaturely way. He came down and brought confusion. He brought Babel. He brought division. Well, here in Pentecost, He was doing just the opposite. He came down again and showed once again that salvation is always from God to us, never from us to God. But this time He doesn't bring Babel. He doesn't bring confusion. He doesn't bring division. He brings just the opposite. He brings clarity. He brings a message going out in all sorts of different languages that people could hear clearly. People who were, as they were listed there, in the, as we saw last week, from all different parts of the world, hearing the wonders that God had done. God showing that no longer would His covenant people be limited to one nation or one tongue or one place, but that His covenant people would consist of people from every tongue, nation, and tribe around the globe, a spiritual nation confessing the same faith in the same doctrines of the same Savior. And so it was only right for Peter, after explaining the sign of the tongues to those asking, what does this mean, to then preach Christ, to then be the witness to Christ that Christ said He would be, fulfilling the prophecy of Jesus saying, you will go do this, you will be My witnesses. Here He is, already being a witness, standing up, starting with the message of Christ and Him crucified so that disciples might be made. And this is important for us to grasp today. Because even though we're not Jews and going to the Feast of Pentecost in Jerusalem, nevertheless we live in a time in which there's a lot of confusion about what Christianity is, about who Jesus is, about what the gospel is, and about what faith is. And we can learn a lot that will help us by looking at this very important short sermon by the Apostle Peter, being a witness to Jesus Christ and what He had accomplished, just as Jesus said He would be. And so we want to think about this. We want to think about the way in which Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, began to announce the gospel of this Jesus of whom he was a witness. So let's look together at this evening. Last week we looked at the three signs of Pentecost, and the first part of Peter's sermon there in which he explained the third sign. This evening I want to look at the section that we read, the second part of his sermon from verses 22 through 36, and also the response to his sermon in verses 37 through 41. And there's four things here that Peter announces that I want us to think about in our time together. The first is that this Jesus was crucified according to God's plan. This Jesus was crucified according to God's plan. Secondly, this Jesus was raised from the dead. Third, this Jesus ascended into heaven and was made Lord. And fourth, this Jesus has a body on earth. And we'll talk about what that means. But these are the things that Peter proclaimed. And so let's listen to them together this evening. So in the first place, this Jesus was crucified according to God's plan. And notice how Peter begins the first part of this sermon, part of his sermon here in verse 22. He says, men of Israel, remember it's at the Feast of Pentecost, these are primarily Jews, there's people from all over visiting Jerusalem from different parts of the world, also proselytes, people that are there and hearing this wonderful proclamation of the gospel in their own tongue. And then when people begin to say, well, what does this mean? Peter stands up and he says, men of Israel, hear these words. He begins with the important imperative to hear what he is about to say. That's important because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And how shall they hear? As Paul says in Romans 10, unless a preacher is sent. That is the method that God Himself has ordained. He has not ordained a gospel drama by skits. Even though, yeah, you can take it to another country with a youth group and do a little drama that probably everybody there in Eastern Europe has seen 20 different times, different ways. He has not ordained movies. He has not ordained puppet shows. Those all enter by eye gate. God has ordained something that enters by ear gate. The proclamation of His Word and His written Word. Those are the means. We have to go with what He has ordained. He stands up and He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth," you know, that real historical guy that we all knew. "Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested or displayed or shown forth in quality," is what that word means. "This man attested to you by God with mighty works and signs," actually powers and wonders and signs, "that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." He was referring to Christ's miracles, which were displays of the messianic age, displays of the powers of the age to come, as Peter or as Hebrews puts it, showing that in Christ the divine kingdom had broken into their world and was in operation. "This Jesus," not a different Jesus, not a Jesus of your own imagination, "this Jesus," Peter's saying, you know, the one that I'm talking about, you all know who He is. "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." So Peter begins by preaching the crucifixion of Christ. And he doesn't go into a lengthy discourse on the atonement here. Someone might ask, how come he didn't say this doctrine or that doctrine? Well, he's going to do that in other places. The Bible, the canon's not closed right here at Pentecost. His purpose here is to proclaim that this is the Messiah that they were all expecting. This is the one that the Old Testament had prophesied of. And this Jesus, he has to begin by saying he was crucified by God's definite plan and foreknowledge and by the hands of lawless men. And we have to keep in mind what he says there about the crucifixion. We don't want to just gloss over it. That he says it's according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. The words he uses there could also be translated the determined purpose and the predetermination of God. In other words, this is something that God had already planned out. Jesus wasn't just randomly crucified. Who knows how many people Rome crucified during Pax Romana and all the various parts of the world that it ruled with an iron fist, as people would go into towns and see the people hanging on crosses. Lots of people were crucified. But Jesus of Nazareth, this Jesus, was crucified according to the definite plan of God for a purpose. Now that's important, loved ones. It's really important because as we are thinking as Christians, look, what is it that makes us Christians? It's the gospel. And the world is confused about the gospel, and so we need to bring the gospel to the world. And just about anybody can look at a symbol like that and think, oh yeah, isn't that religion? Jesus, I think it is. And yeah, what's the deal with that Jesus guy? Why did he have to die anyway? Most people don't understand what it means. And even people who say, oh yeah, he died for our sins, don't understand what that phrase means most of the time. How did this guy's death over here on this wooden stake, on this cross, have anything to do with my sins, whatever those are? What's the connection? And people often look at the cross and say, well, okay, I get it. It's a symbol of martyrdom. It's a symbol of God's love. It's a symbol of God's desire to reach out His arms and see here was this wonderful man, this wonderful teacher that came. Jesus, we could even call Him the Son of God. And by trying to be like Him, we can have an experience and kind of grow into Him a little bit and make some sense out of our own God experience. And, you know, that cross just demonstrates that this love of God is so rejected by this harsh and cold and cruel world that they even killed this poor Jesus. But if we remember Him in our hearts and we try to do the things that He did, well, He is raised again in our hearts and we experience His resurrection. That's how the devil preaches the gospel.
That's how Satan preaches the gospel. What are you going to do about it, Christian? Because you have a hope, I assume, if you're a professing Christian, within you. And what I just described to you, the satanic gospel, doesn't give anybody hope. It's a false hope. But you have a real hope. And so when somebody asks you a reason for the hope that is within you, what are you going to say? And I know you might say, I can't remember all those things. I get catechism question 60 mixed up with 21. I can't even remember question 1. I barely know the Apostles' Creed. How am I supposed to remember these things? Well, just start here and look at what Peter says. No, you're not an apostle. You're not an ordained minister of the word. But you still have a hope within you. And it starts with this. No, Jesus died on the cross for a reason. He was according to a definite plan, a purpose. A predetermined plan. It wasn't just some random death. And yes, as Peter says here, what's so amazing is that he says that God still, by His providence and His divine concurrence, still holds responsible those men who killed Him. And yet this was all according to His definite plan. Because what He accomplished was propitiation, the turning away of God's just and righteous wrath upon my sin. And that gives me hope. Not, well, this is just a symbol of love, and if you try to follow Him, you'll experience something. Peter does talk about following Jesus and trying to imitate Jesus, and every Christian is to do that. Don't get me wrong. He says that in 1 Peter. But it's only as those who have been justified and clothed in this righteousness of this Jesus and have been united to this Jesus, who now offer their whole selves as living sacrifices of Spirit-wrought sanctity and gratitude for this Jesus, that we then say, I seek to be an imitator of Jesus. But that is not the gospel, my friends. Let's not confuse that. There's talk today of living the gospel. Let's just live the gospel. Listen to me very clearly, my friends. You cannot live the gospel. There's no such thing as living the gospel. You do not live the gospel. You believe the gospel. Somebody came and lived perfectly for you. And the good news is that He did, and that He died for you, and that He was raised again and has ascended into heaven. And that's the gospel, and we believe that. If there's anything we live the law in response to the gospel. Yes, we live the law. We're not under the condemnation of the law, but you live the law. It's for you to love God and to love neighbor. But it starts here with this crucifixion of Jesus, this Jesus that Peter proclaims. And then he says in verse 24, God raised Him up. God raised Him up. This Jesus was crucified according to the definite plan of God, and this Jesus was raised up. It's interesting, too, to note that it says God raised Him up. It doesn't say Jesus raised Himself up. We often speak about, Jesus rose again from the dead. Well, it's interesting that the Bible, the New Testament almost never speaks that way. It almost always speaks in God in the active voice. God raising up Christ from the dead. Or if it's Christ, it's in the passive voice. Christ was raised from the dead. That's the way that Peter preaches. And that's important. That's not just a nitpicky little nuance. It's interesting for us to look at that because it for one, it shows several theological things, but one is it shows that Christ was really dead. That in his humanity, in His physical abilities, He could not raise Himself up. It was not that Jesus was beaten down and died and then went into the tomb, or seemed to have died, and go into the tomb, and then miraculously the cool air caused Him to have a Jack Bauer experience, and He busted out of everything and rolled the tomb away and beat off the guards, and then He was appeared. And people believe this stuff today. How else, they say, would have people have seen Him? No, Jesus didn't raise Himself up. God raised Him up. He was raised from the dead in God's recreative power, the same power that only God has to speak into existence creation. that power raised Christ from the dead. He says God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. It was according to God's plan. And then notice what he does in verses 25 through 28. He quotes Psalm 16. And that's important, remember. He's at the Feast of Pentecost. There's all these Jews here. They've all been raised. They took the Psalms in with their mother's milk. They knew the Psalms. And he quotes a Psalm that they know. In this Psalm 16, David was primarily speaking, as he usually does, about his own human experience and suffering, which is why we find them so comforting when we read them. We say, that's me in that Psalm. But in these verses of the Psalm, he was prophesying about the Messiah, as David ultimately does in almost every Psalm. He's prophesying about the one promised from the beginning to conquer death. And just as Psalm 16 foretold, Jesus' body did not see decay. He died on a Friday. He was raised the following Sunday. His body did not see decay. All the Psalms, all the prophets, all the historical narrative is all fulfilled in Jesus. And so Peter, he picks up on this, and he knows his Jewish audience will know these words. And he says, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David. They all knew David. They're all there in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, seeing the sights, taking in the tourist attractions. They probably knew right where David's tomb was. Oh yeah, David's tomb. We went over there, you know, earlier, got the T-shirt. Yeah, he's still in that thing. He's still over there. He's dead. And we all revere God's anointed king, David. But guys, he's dead. He's still in the tomb. Not this Jesus, though. God raised up this Jesus. Makes him different than the patriarch David. David both died and was buried. His tomb is with us to this day. He goes right to the bullseye. And then notice what he does there. In verses 30 through 32, he picks up on that covenant that God made to David, saying, being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him. Now, those of you who have taken the covenant theology course with me, you know that ultimately there's three basic elements that every covenant has. Remember? Conditions, sanctions, you know, promises for blessing for obedience and cursing for disobedience. And that third thing, remember, an oath. And God had sworn with an oath to him, okay, it was God's covenant to David, that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. Wow, this is a short sermon. We've already got redemptive historical allusions to the Old Testament. Now he's steeped in covenant theology. This is great. This is how preaching's supposed to be. There's no stories. There's no puppet shows. There's no any of that sort of thing. He goes right now to 2 Samuel chapter 7 that they would have been familiar with and saying, yeah, remember that covenant promise? It's been fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus is the son of David that God promised to him. When David said, Lord, I want to build your house, and God said, no, you can't do that because there's too much blood on your hands, David. But guess what? I'm going to give you a son who will sit on your throne forever, whose kingdom shall have no end, and he will build my house. Okay, I'll trust in that. And along came Solomon, and sure enough, Solomon builds the temple. But Solomon isn't that promised guy. Solomon dies. Solomon really goes astray. And after him, the kingdom splits, and it's one wicked king after another in north and south, over and over and over and over again, until God's covenant judgments finally come upon the kingdom, the covenant at Sinai having been violated so many times, and they're carried away into captivity. And then Jesus comes, the true son of David, who builds his house. Not a temple on earth, not the Vatican, his church. That's what he calls his house. And he is the son of David,
that we look forward to, Peter says. Peter says, this is the one. This is He. And God raised Him up. And notice what he says there in verse 32. Of that we are all witnesses. Martures. Where we get our word martyr from. This, you see, along with the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost, is what caused, ultimately, these guys who just a few days ago, before this event, were cowardly, panic-stricken, hiding. Now they're standing up in public before thousands of Jews saying, this is He. You can kill me if you want to. I saw Him. And I'm more afraid of Him than I'm afraid of you. He ascended into heaven. And I haven't seen any of you guys being raised from the dead or ascend into heaven. This is He. This is the one we're all waiting for. With boldness. And of course, it's by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to be those witnesses. You're seeing prophecy fulfilled in this sermon. This Jesus, not a ghost, not a vision, Christ in the flesh, eating and drinking with them and commissioning them to go into the world to preach the gospel. These men no longer feared death. No amount of persecution could silence them. They had seen Him with their own eyes. This Jesus God raised up. This Jesus was crucified according to God's definite plan. This Jesus was raised from the dead. This Jesus has ascended into heaven and been made Lord. Notice what he says. Being therefore exalted, verse 33. The word that he uses here is in what we call the aorist tense, indicating ultimately that it's a completed action, that it's a done deal, that He has been exalted. He's not being exalted. He has been exalted. He has been placed at the right hand of the Father. There's no higher place, no higher rank. He can't get a promotion. He is at the top. He has been exalted at the right hand of God. And that ultimately is a fulfillment of what Jesus prayed on the night before He was crucified. Do you remember? Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You, since You have given Him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. I have accomplished the work You gave to me to do, Jesus said. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence, with the glory I had with You before the world existed. You see, the determined plan and the predestined plan and purpose of God in redeeming His people through Jesus Christ included not only Christ's life, death, and resurrection, but also His ascension into heaven. To resume that place that He had with the Father from all eternity past, of being at the Father's right hand, glorified, receiving all glory, but this time as the God-man in human flesh. And Peter goes on in verse 33, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but David himself says, and he quotes Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Just as he quoted Psalm 16, showing that it points to Christ, now he's quoting Psalm 110. They're all familiar with it, showing the Old Testament is one long sermon that proclaims, prepare the way of the Lord. And he's going back to the Old Testament, going back to the prophets, going back to the Psalms, saying, this is what's happening, guys. This is the New Testament is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Christian, do you realize that most people don't even understand that about Christianity? That just that much. People look at the Bible and it's this wild and strange book filled with who knows what in there. And if you can just explain to somebody that it's one story from beginning to end that is ultimately about God redeeming a people for Himself through Jesus Christ, you have given them more than they're probably ever going to receive in many places today. And you can say, well, then the New Testament. I had a fellow once say, well, which one do you accept, the Old Testament or the New Testament? Huh? Thinking he had stumped me or something.
And I said, well, no, you see, the New Testament is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. People don't even know that. And so it's up to us to, in our conversation with folks, just to say simple things like that. Simple things that we see Peter doing here as he's proclaiming the truth, showing that the Old Testament speaks of Christ. It's all about Christ and what He's accomplished. This Jesus. Not the Jesus that's on bumper stickers and t-shirts that's an experience. But the Jesus who really walked, this Jesus of Nazareth, the same Jesus of faith, is the Jesus of history. Take away the Jesus of history and you have no Jesus of faith. You have a false god. This is the Jesus that Peter preached. This is the message that Peter preached. Not a message of self-help or vague spirituality or faith experience, as Christianity is often peddled today. But the historical Jesus, the Jesus who was crucified, buried, raised from the dead, ascended into heaven, and made Lord. And this message gets perverted a zillion different ways today. But the biblical text reminds us that it's very clear and plain about this Jesus. The Jesus of history. The Jesus who accomplished certain things. And this is the Jesus that is put forth in the gospel. The gospel is a message to be believed. The gospel is not a mode of behavior, first and foremost. It is first and foremost a message to be believed. When you believe that message, a mode of behavior will follow, wrought by the Holy Spirit. But this message of the gospel has to do with things that Christ has accomplished for sinners like you and me. And without them, without those doctrines, Christianity disappears. And this message, this gospel of this Jesus is ultimately tied to Christ's body on earth. And what do I mean by that? That's the last thing we want to think about. This Jesus was not only crucified according to the definite plan of God and was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven and made Lord, but He also has a body on earth. Well, not a physical body. Obviously, His physical body is in heaven and won't come back down. It's not present in the physical body. It's not present in the wine and the bread. It's not present anywhere because He's a real man. And He is in one place at the right hand of the Father. But He does have a mystical body, a spiritual body here on earth, namely the church. And notice what happens here. Peter preaches, right? And then what does he do? There's no altar call or anything like that. We don't find that kind of thing in the New Testament. We find calls to repent and believe, but not a call saying, well, now we need to see you walk an aisle or raise a hand or anything like that. What we see him doing is he preaches the gospel and then the Holy Spirit does the work. And in verse 37 it says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. The verb there actually means stabbed. They were stabbed in the heart. It's the Holy Spirit who does that. The best preacher in the world can't do that. People heard Paul, people heard Peter, people heard Jesus and walked away. So don't ever think, well, you know, I don't know, this guy, you know, he's not the best preacher in the world. It's not the preacher. It's the Holy Spirit. The preacher just has to make sure he's preaching this. And here they're stabbed in the heart by the Holy Spirit. And they respond. They don't just walk out and say, what's for lunch? They're disturbed. Because you see, that's what the Holy Spirit does. He disturbs the conscience. He intrudes. It's the finger of God reaching down, poking the conscience. And you're bothered. And if there is anyone who has sat in church their life and never been bothered in the conscience, I fear for your soul. Never been disturbed to think about the need of being clothed in the righteousness of Christ, being forgiven by God for sins. That is a good disturbance because it's the opening of the path saying, run to Jesus, go to Him. Well, they're stabbed. And what does Peter do?
They say, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And then Peter says to them, in response to their question, what does he say? Notice, he says, "Repent and what?" You rarely hear this in evangelistic settings today. Be baptized. And the reason why we rarely hear that today is because Christianity today has become anti-ecclesiastical. Of all the major doctrines in theology, the one that is neglected the most is ecclesiology. And here we see that Christ has a body. Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." It's tied to the church, being included into the church. And then it says in verse 41, so those who received His word, which means not everybody did, but those who received His word were baptized, and there were added that day, okay, added to the visible church, about 3,000 souls. In other words, the commission, and then we're going to see as Acts unfolds, what they do is they begin to plant churches then. The Great Commission is not just, let's get lots of gospel tracts out there, and then who knows what's going to happen. We have to proclaim the gospel, but there's also other work to be done. And Christian, that should cause you to be comforted. Because you know what that means? That means that you don't have to close the deal with somebody when you have the opportunity to explain the gospel to someone. You just give something, and then the Holy Spirit will bring somebody else along after you who will pick up where you left off. God's got it under control. Don't worry. And so just something simple. As I say, you're in the grocery store and somebody says, "So what are you doing this weekend?" You know exactly what you're doing on Sunday. But, you know, saying, "Well, I'm going to church," or something like that, is a little uncomfortable in Albertsons. And so, "Oh, I'm painting the house, you know. But it's Saturday afternoon. You know what you're doing tomorrow." And you can always say, "Oh, I'm going to church." "Oh, that's great. Church, 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 church." You know, everybody loves church. Don't say that. Why not say something like this? "You know what I'm doing tomorrow? I'm going to go hear some good news. Thank you. Got your change. Walked out. Huh, I wonder what he's doing. Where are you going to hear the good news?" "Oh, I'm going to go hear some good news about somebody who was raised from the dead." "Oh, wacko. Wow, that was weird." 6 months later, God brings somebody else. "Yeah, you know, this Jesus was raised from the dead. That's what that guy was talking about." See, we've been so beat over the head by an Arminian kind of gospel that we think unless we close the deal right then and there, that person might get in a car wreck on the way home and it's all over and his blood is on us. But we're not proclaimed to do that. Commanded to do that. So what we are to do is to just give a reason for the hope that is within us, but why not bring something up like that when we have opportunity? But loved ones, the point I'm trying to make is this. That there is, it's more fully orbed than just a proclamation of the message. The making of disciples includes the visible church. They are baptized into the church. And then there is the process, the lifelong schooling of discipleship, the school from which we never graduate. The church, the community, the temple, the body. That we all have a role in, a part to play. It's connected to this visible church, this visible body, and it's why every single Christian must be a member of a true church. It's why the marks of a true church is so important. Don't put that off. Don't delay. The messenger is imperative. Repent and be baptized. And they are brought into the church, as we'll see, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. If you profess to be a Christian, then you belong in a church that is preaching the gospel, administering the sacraments, and exercising church discipline according to the Word of God. This, we are ruled by God, and this is what He has given. This is what He has ordained. And he says, just in closing here, notice what he says. He says, the promise is for you. Again, covenant theology, going all the way back to Abraham. The promise. We hear that echoed throughout redemptive history, throughout the Old Testament. The promise. The promise. The promise is for you and for your children, which is why we baptize infants. The promise is announced to them, and they are brought into this community as well. And for those who are far off, which is language for the Gentiles, as Paul uses it in Ephesians. As many as the Lord our God will call, ultimately it's His sovereign choice. Peter proclaims this Jesus, this one who was crucified, this one who was raised from the dead, this one who ascended into heaven, this one who will come again and put all His enemies under His footstool, even death itself. Peter proclaimed this Jesus 2,000 years ago. And His body on earth now, the church continues to proclaim this Jesus. May we believe it. May we proclaim it. And may we seek to give God glory in humble obedience to Him as a result of it. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for this Jesus, our Savior, who has rescued us from having to face Your wrath and Your judgment against our sins. We thank You that this message was proclaimed, and we thank You that You made sure this message got to us. May we be faithful with this message, O Lord, continuing to bring the same message that Peter proclaimed, showing how the Old Testament is the fulfillment, is fulfilled in Jesus, showing, O Lord, how ultimately all of these things point to this Jesus, who was crucified for our sins, raised again by You for our justification, and has ascended into heaven and been made both Lord and Christ and sovereign ruler over all. May this Jesus return soon, and may we be faithful with His message until He does. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen.